Our scripture text this morning is found from Luke, chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 11 through 19. Text should be on the screen behind me. If you do not have a Bible of your own, there are ones in the pew back in front of you that you're more than welcome to have. Luke 17, 11 through 19. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his feet, on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Lord, I agree with this passage today that you are Master, and you are Healer, and you are full of mercy, and you are worthy of all praise, thanks, worship, and glory. And we are aware often, Lord, of our need for cleansing. And actually, often, Lord, we're reminded that we once were foreigners. We agree with Peter when he said, "Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. And we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy." I say amen to that truth, Lord, but I also recognize within my own heart that I've been down the road of time long enough that the idea of me personally being a foreigner versus the people of God does not impact me, possibly to the extent that it might have the original readers of this letter. Lord, you know this, but I say this. I've been raised in a church with the people of God. All I know are regular times of worship with your people. And as a result of that upbringing and that protection, my sin often seems small compared to the world around me. And I find, regretfully, that my mindset quickly might be where the 9 are in this passage, unappreciative of your cleansing, unthankful, maybe expectant, and not giving you the glory that you deserve. Lord, I don't want to be there. And I believe we all can say we want your cleansing in our lives. Lord, we want to be thankful people. We want to be like the single soul Samaritan leper. We want to give you the glory that you deserve. Would you work that in me? Would you work that in us? Even now, as we're assembled with your people, God, help us to glorify you with how we listen and obey your word. We want to be like the man who built his house on the rock, who heard the word of God and obeyed it. And so, Lord, I ask if there are any here today who have eyes yet do not hear, see, and ears that do not hear. I beg you as the leprous men did in our text today, Jesus, have mercy on them. You're why we are here today, Lord. We need you to speak to us. So honor yourself through this time, we pray in the name of our Master, Jesus. Amen.
Well, I thank the Lord for his word always, as I know you believers do. But particularly thankful for the text before us this morning. I'm thankful that we have a church, that I have fellow pastors that encourage the preaching and teaching of God's word, book by book, chapter by chapter, section by section. It's not that doing a one-off here and there, a topic here and there, is wrong or unuseful sometimes. But incidentally, every passage of Scripture, including this one, has a topic. Maybe some people don't want to hear the topic God has for us, but it's a topic. But moving through the Scriptures prevents me as a preacher or teacher, and I assume this is true for all who preach and teach, it keeps us from riding our hobby horses. In other words, there are certain topics we like to talk about more than others. And if it were just left up to us, pick something, rather than maintaining the discipline of working through the whole counsel of God, it's not that what we would preach or teach would be bad, but we'd be giving God's people an unbalanced diet. I mean, meat is good, but we need vegetables and fruits too. And the focus today is on a particular virtue of Christ that saving faith produces. And that virtue was not at the front of my radar screen before I started studying it this week. It's the topic of thankfulness. It's the Christ's virtue of gratitude and thankfulness. And it's not that I don't pray, thank you, Lord, each day for our daily bread. It's not that I don't. I'm just saying this has impacted me this week in that I am made aware to seek Christ to develop more consistent thankfulness, more awareness of all his mercies for which I should be thankful. Even this morning driving in, just aware of things that a week before I might not have even thought to give thanks to God. And that's the impact this is having on me. And I believe it is a similar or the same impact Christ would want this text to have on all of us, his people today. Faith produces all the moral virtues of Christ, one being thankfulness, gratitude to God. Jesus displayed that in his own character while here on earth. But if you are born again, a born-again believer of Jesus Christ, do you know where this faith came from? If you're born again as a believer in Christ, know that it is the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, who mercifully creates faith in the hearts he indwells and regenerates, so that we believers in Christ might receive all of the benefits of being relationally united with Jesus through faith. That's something to thank God for, isn't it? Ephesians 3:16 and 17 say, Paul prays that he, the Lord, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, in the inner person. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We are in Christ. We have relational union with Jesus through the instrument of faith that the Spirit himself creates. I didn't have the resources to want to receive Jesus by faith in my heart naturally. I had to be born again. Christian, you, whether you know it or not, you had to be born again to even want to receive Jesus. That's the mercies of God for which we ought to give him thanks. And the benefits of our relational union with Christ through faith, of being in Christ through faith, include the forgiveness of our sins. For God accepts his sinless son's condemnation and death as payment for the condemnation and death that you and I deserve for our sins. In Christ, we get to share in the benefits of Christ's redemptive payment with his blood. As Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," fall short of inheriting the glory of God in his eternal kingdom. But being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation, when the Bible, and this is a biblical word, so we don't avoid it, we define it. It's the Spirit's idea, it's Christ's idea to use it. When Christ, for Christ to propitiate God's wrath against our sins means he absorbs it all to the point of satisfying God's wrath, exhausting God's wrath on himself so that none of it spills over to you and me. And that propitiation was in his blood. That's another way of talking about his death. And it becomes applied to us through that faith that unites us with Jesus. We have reason to thank God for his mercies. The benefits of our union with Christ include our union with Christ in his resurrection, by which God justified Jesus. He was condemned in death. But because Jesus knew no sin, once Jesus paid for our guilt, God, a just and righteous judge, would not leave him dead, but justified Jesus and displayed it by resurrecting him from the dead. And so Romans 4:24 and 20, beginning with verse 25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions," here it is, "was raised because of our justification." He was justified, raised from the dead, so that in union with him, we would share in Christ's own justified status. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, shalom, wellness with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." What is this grace in which we stand? Christ's own justified status. "And being united with faith with a resurrected, glorified Jesus, now we hold title and thus hope in inheriting the presence of God's glory with Christ forever." As we read in Romans 5:2, "And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God," of inheriting the presence of God in all his eternal glory. These are the mercies of God. Isn't this reason to give him thanks? This Spirit-created faith also gives us the benefit of being transformed into the image of God's Son. It gives us the benefit of Christ developing in us through his Spirit and Word his attributes, his moral attributes of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And that is not an exhaustive list. We read in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into," this is unbelievable, "the same image. From glory to glory." We're not there all at once. We're not there yet. But we are being changed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It's the Lord doing this in us who are in Christ. by the faith that he creates, that he sustains, that he enlarges in us. And as a result, we who desire the benefits of Christ will walk by faith. We will live by faith in his footsteps. We will imitate Jesus and delight in doing so. Which is why Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they what? Follow me." When he calls us to be conformed to his image, when he calls us to be like him, when he calls us to obey him, because with spirit indwelt, transformed hearts, we want to do that. He's freed us from our slavery to our sinful nature and made us, as Paul says in Romans 6, slaves of righteousness. John 12:26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." The nature of justifying faith is that it produces a following of Jesus, an imitating of Jesus. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Thank you, Lord, for giving us texts such as Luke 17:11-19, because in it, Jesus is teaching us what this faith he has created is to look like and what it is to grow into. We're to grow into his image, but what specifically are the virtues of Christ into which we grow? And this text before us is helping me. Pray that it will help you. Pray that it will help others, even now who don't know Christ, to come to Christ and want to be like him. Spirit-empowered faith necessarily produces in believers the many virtues of Christ. In the scripture text before us, it's the virtue of gratitude. It's the virtue of thankfulness to God that Christ wants to nurture and grow in our hearts. It's an element of Christ's image that we see Jesus in the text, which he inspired, calling you and me, Christian, to imitate. So when we look at these verses, we're going to break it into five movements. It's a narrative. We're going to break it into five movements. And the first one is in Luke 17:11. And there we see, remembering, if you're not a believer, you won't see this. If you are a believer, if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, then it's not just Luke writing a story for us. It's Jesus talking to us. Luke was just his instrument, just like any preacher or teacher is just his instrument. So here in verse 11, what we're seeing is Jesus invites you and me to walk by faith with him to Jerusalem. To walk by faith with Jesus to Jerusalem, where he awaits the cross. Luke 17:11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. The Holy Spirit of our crucified, risen, glorified Christ has inspired Luke to record, beginning in Luke 9:51, a middle section of this gospel that describes Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, his journey to his destiny with the cross. Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, before he ascended, he had to die. He was determined, he was resolute, he was committed to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. And we, the readers and hearers of this gospel, are being reminded now in Luke 17:11. It's getting closer, it's getting closer. And we're reminded of the journey. And through this journey section, we're being invited by Christ to follow in his footsteps by a faith that loves and trusts him enough with our lives so as to take up our crosses and follow Jesus, as it were, to our Jerusalems. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, just before the journey section, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, not once upon a time in life, but as a way of life, and follow me. And it's a life and death proposition. For whoever wishes to save his life, that is, keep it for himself, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a person profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So now we see the next movement in this narrative in Luke 17, 12 to 13. And what we see here is desperate, doomed, alienated lepers cry out to Jesus for mercy. Desperate, doomed, alienated lepers cry out to Jesus for mercy. Beginning in Luke 17, 12, as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When it comes to talking about the medical field, this is not my element. I have to rely on what I read, and you medical people, feel free to correct me when I'm wrong. I'm happy for that. But what I have read about leprosy is that it was a devastating disease, still is for many people. It's contagious through infected human droplets, such as mucus droplets. So if you would sneeze, for example, it could be communicated that way. And untreated, it can lead to irreversible disabilities, including some severe nerve damage, facial paralysis, claw hand or claw toe, the inability to blink, which can lead to blindness, and the many deformities associated with leprosy, or at least many of them, are due to the fact that when you lose sensation in your extremities, you allow things to happen to your feet, to your hands, whatever, and you don't know they're being marred and injured, and all of a sudden you've got these deformities, and you don't even know it was happening, or you develop infections as a result, and it causes more. All right, I appreciate my family doctor, Scott McKay, is nodding his head, so I feel confident in what you've just heard. The bacteria causing leprosy, I have read, wasn't discovered until 1873 by a man named Hansen, and so sometimes it's called Hansen's disease. And so what that means is there was no medical cure for these 10 lepers. It was a hopeless situation. So the 10 lepers stood at a distance as they called out from Jesus. Why is this? Because God's old covenant laws, which taught us to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, required that lepers be isolated from society. Now, there were probably evidently a couple reasons for this. For example, Leviticus 13:45 says, as for the leper who has an infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache. He had to put a veil over his mouth. They probably didn't know that that would prevent some of the sneezing, from, you know, contamination, but that's, God knew that. He shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. In other words, he has to go around advertising what he is to everybody. And he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean, and he shall live, this is really sad, alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp, that is, outside the camp of Israel. Isn't that a pitiful picture? This, no doubt, was to teach that through the ritual law, our need for spiritual cleansing in order to live in the presence of God. So they were ritually unclean. And they didn't understand bacteria at the time, but God was also, by isolating them, protecting others from the transmission of the disease. Think about this. Put yourself in the shoes of these 10 lepers. Some of them, as far as they could see, would never be able to hug their wives or their children. And those who were yet to married, if that's what they had hoped for, it wasn't going to happen. They wouldn't get to gather like you and I are gathered today with the people of God and worship God in the place he chose. Never get to come and offer sacrifices. Nobody's inviting them over their house. Their friends are isolated from them. No fun. And the only, if you want to call it friendship, they had is they could share their same misery with fellow lepers. And they even had to look as though people would want to stay away from them. And they even had to talk when other people are around and tell people, stay away from me. Who would want to live like that? And yet, in God's sovereignty, these 10 lepers were suffering this disease and this fate. But you know, we ought to think about this even more deeply, because you and I have entered this world with a disease far more devastating than leprosy, haven't we? A spiritual disease that leaves our souls deformed severely and leaves us isolated from God and having no part with the people of God. As Paul talked to the Gentiles in Ephesus in Ephesians 2:11 and following, we were without hope and without God in this world, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, the people of God. We were all born into the world, much worse than lepers was our disease. Much more deformed. We think we're pretty. No, we were born deformed. And you know, there's no medical cure for this disease. There's no economic cure. There's no sociological or psychological cure for this disease. Our only hope is to cry out like the lepers did for mercy to Jesus. Peter puts the cure this way, referring to Isaiah 53:5. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for it's by his wounds we are healed. That's the cure. That's the only cure for the deforming, dooming disease that you and I have been born into this world with. The question is, how will Jesus respond to these lepers as they cry for mercy? And how will he respond to you and me as we cry to him for mercy? Good news. Let's look at our next verse, the third movement here. Chapter 17 and verse 14. We see Jesus manifesting the fact that he is the God of all mercy. Jesus is the God of all mercy. We read in Luke 17:13, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus' response to them, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have some more descriptive terms of who this God is. The Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Mercy originates from God. By saying God is the Father of mercies, God is the originator of mercy. It emanates from who he is. It emanates from his character. The devil, the Bible tells us, is the father of lies. Lies emanate from him. They're his original creation. but not with God. God is the Father of truth, of mercy, of all these virtues. And because Jesus himself, fully human, yet is also fully God, he, Jesus, is likewise the God of all mercies. And so it's not surprising that he responds according to who he is in his person, the God of all mercy. You know, Jesus was on a sobering mission. He had an appointment to be at Jerusalem. He had an appointment to die on the cross for the sins of his people. I don't think there's any more important ministry than that. Do you? It needed to be accomplished. It was the Father's will that it be accomplished. Jesus was freely doing the will of the Father. He was on a mission to suffer shame, abandonment, alienation, pain, death on a cross. You know, I don't know about you, but do you ever feel like sometimes when you or I are pressing to devote our attention to some all-consuming, burdening responsibility, the last thing we want is a wave of needy people coming and interrupting our itinerary? Not Jesus. Being fully human, Jesus' strength, his energy, regularly became drained. He needed to eat. He needed to sleep. But being fully God, his heart of mercy and patience and kindness was and is never drained. His willingness to show mercy never drained, never diminished, no matter how many needy people come to him. He's displaying that here for us, to encourage us to cry out to him for mercy. So he tells these 10 lepers, he stops, he actually listens to them, he pays attention to them. I'm sure there were a lot of people around him who wanted Jesus' attention, and he focuses on these outcasts. Again, part of the motif that runs through Luke. The gospel is a gospel for all peoples, underscore especially outcasts. So he pays attention to them, and he talks to them. People weren't talking to these lepers. People would ignore them, flee from them. Jesus attends to them, talks to them, shows mercy to them, and says, go show yourselves to the priest. You see, this was a requirement of the law for a leper to do after being cleansed of the disease. But he says, no, start now, go to the priest. Leviticus 14:1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leopard in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest. And in this text we see, you know, he's got to wash his clothes and shave his hair and his beard, and sacrifices are to be offered, etc. And then we read, the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp to meet the leper, and thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest will pronounce him clean in the presence of God's people. So the priest will determine, are you acceptable to God, ritually pure, as well as medically healed, to come back and join in with the people of God? He tells the lepers, before they're cleansed, start now, go to the priest. Well, what did they have to lose? And so all 10 left. Now, we might say, wow, they believed. This is an expression of faith. Not so fast. Not so fast. This brings us to the fourth movement, verses 15 to 18. And what we're going to see here is a contrast. Among these 10 lepers, there's going to be a contrast in responses to Christ's mercy upon them. Two different responses to Christ's mercy upon these lepers. And it begs the question of you and me, what is our response to Christ's mercy? Are we going to be one of the nine, or are we going to be like the one Samaritan? Those are our choices. We cannot help responding in one way or another. Luke 17, beginning with verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back. Look what he did. He turned back to Jesus, glorifying God with a loud voice publicly, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. He humbled himself, submitted himself to Christ as Lord. And what's the last thing he did? He gave thanks to Jesus. He gave thanks to Jesus. And he was a Samaritan. The fact that this is mentioned, and Jesus will say, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? The fact that Jesus would single him out as a foreigner comes back to give me thanks implies that the other 9 were Jews. They were the ones who should have been expected of all people of the earth, with whom God had made a covenant, unlike all the other nations at this point. If anyone would have been expected to come back and honor God by giving him thanks, it would have been the Jews. But the only one who came back was a Samaritan, a foreigner. You see, the singular Samaritan, believing it was by Jesus' mercy he was healed, made a priority of turning back to Jesus, of publicly glorifying God through Jesus, of humbly worshiping at the feet of Jesus and giving Jesus thanks. It wasn't a coincidence. He wasn't lucky. It wasn't just one of those unexplainable things. You know, unbelievers sometimes will have cancer and all of a sudden another cancer screen is done and no tumor. How do you explain that? Sometimes that happens. Unbelievers don't see anything of God's providence or kindness in that. But you see, the Samaritan had eyes of faith. Pure heart, clear eyes. He could see. No, this was the mercy of Jesus that brought about this total change in the trajectory of his life. And his first priority was to go back to Jesus and publicly proclaim his excellencies and fall down and worship humbly at his feet, submitting to him as Lord and King, and giving him thanks. You know, when we give God thanks, we honor God, because what we're doing is giving God credit for the mercies that we enjoy, for the accomplishments that we accomplish. That honors God. We can't do that if we don't believe that it was God providing these mercies, God giving us the strength. But the Samaritan believed. But the 9, where are they? Upon discovering that they were healed, I mean, just use some sanctified imagination. What might have gone on? They did not do anything that the Samaritan did. So once they realized, the leprosy's gone. Look at me, my skin, it's healed, it's whole. Look at me, no more clawfoot, no more face paralyzed, no more diminished vision. I can blink my eyes again, my nerves are working. What does this mean? To them, without eyes of faith, all they could see is their own self opportunities for a happy life. I get to go back to my wife and be intimate with her. Oh, I get to hug and see my children. My friends will invite me to their house. I can get a job and work with people and make money and buy stuff. Can you imagine this? I mean, I can have fun. No longer isolated, alone. Ah! And they evidently proceeded to fulfill all those pleasantries. The one thing they did not do is come back to Jesus and thank him for the very mercy they cried out to him for. Oh, God forbid that we should ever be among the nine. God forbid that we should ever be numbered among the nine. You see, like their forefathers, they quickly forgot God's mercies, didn't they? God spoke of this through his prophet Hosea, chapter 13 and verse 5. I cared for you in the wilderness, in a land of drought. But as they, their forefathers, your forefathers, had their pasture, they got into the promised land and life turned good. Excuse me. They became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Life's all about me now. And therefore, they forgot me. The nine were just doing what their forefathers has done and forgotten God's mercies. Unbelieving hearts do not honor God by giving him thanks for his mercies and blessings they receive. Jesus inspired Paul to say this very thing about the human race in Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. It's one of the ways we honor God, by giving him credit, by giving him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Dark hearts, cloudy eyes. Pure hearts, clear eyes. And that's why believing hearts do give thanks, as illustrated by this Samaritan. Again, which response is going to characterize us? The one or the nine? We see in verse 19, the fifth and final movement. Excuse me, I'm battling some of the allergies you are. We see in verse 19, by faith in Christ, we are made well. We're healed. Luke 17 and verse 19, and he, Jesus, said to him, the Samaritan, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, Ryan and I, as we talk each Monday about the text, and we're both in agreement. I'm using the New American Standard Update, and he's using the ESV, and they're good translations. Neither one did justice to this. Because literally, as you can see here, the Greek word there is the Greek sozo, which is the verb to save. And literally what Jesus said to the Samaritan is, your faith saved you. Your faith saved you. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus commends people for their faith in him, he is telling them their faith is resulting in their salvation, in having their sins forgiven, and not merely resulting in their physical restoration. For example, remember in Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, the paralytic had friends who opened up a roof and let them down into a house to be healed by Jesus. And then Jesus, we read, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now he healed the man, but what was more important, that he be healed of his spiritual deformity and disease. Your sins are forgiven you. You remember in Luke 7 and verse 50, the woman of ill repute came into a house of a Pharisee and her heart turned to love Jesus and she anointed his feet with a costly perfume and dried his feet with her tears and expressed love for Jesus. There we read, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Now, my translation renders it just that way here, but it's the same expression. So when we get to Luke 8:48, do you remember the woman as Jesus was going to heal a child on the way, a woman with a hemorrhage or blood flow for 12 years, came up behind and touched him and was healed. We read in Luke 8:48, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith," now here my translation goes back again, "has made you well." But it's the same words. "Your faith has saved you. Go in shalom, go in peace." And then later on, Lord willing, Pastor Ryan will be preaching this portion of Luke 18, beginning with verse 39. A blind man was crying out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me," just like the lepers. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has," and here's my translation doing it again, "has made you well." No, your faith has saved you. And we can see evidence of that because immediately this blind man acted just like the Samaritan. Immediately he regained his sight and began what? Following Jesus, glorifying him. Giving evidence that the faith that saved him was not just restoring his eyesight. It was saving his spiritual soul. It had opened the spiritual eyes of faith to see Christ for the God and Savior he was, and opened his heart to receive what he was seeing of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is pronouncing to this Samaritan. Your faith has saved you. Jesus healed all 10. So when Jesus says, not to the 9, but to the Samaritan, "Your faith has saved you," he's saying something more than "your faith has healed you of leprosy." Your faith has healed your soul. The 9 had no doubt heard that Jesus had performed miracles of healing. That reputation went out. And that's probably what motivated them. What other options did they have? When they heard Jesus, they cried out. They knew he healed other people. They cried out to him for mercy. But their response to Jesus never moved beyond receiving his kindness, never moved from beyond receiving his kindness to receiving him as Lord. Never moved that far. To them, he was just a genie in a bottle. "I'll make a wish. You give me what I ask for." He was just a means to their own ends to be used merely for their own benefit, to consume their lives upon themselves. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, crowds followed him, not by faith in him as Lord, but merely as a vending machine to dispense circumstantial blessings. We see this in John 6:24. Jesus had, you remember, multiplied the bread, fed the 5,000. Multiplied the fish. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Why were they seeking Jesus? They wanted a vending machine. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," I'm serious, "you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." You wanted me to do a miracle, not for the preservation of your soul, but just to fill your stomachs. And then he said for them to not do what they were doing. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." That's what the Samaritan received. But not the 9. You see, spirit-empowered faith necessarily produces in us the many moral virtues of Christ, who himself gave thanks to his Father in heaven, believing he, the Father, was the God of creation from whom all blessings flow. And Christ, thanks to his Father, honored him as that God. Luke 22:19. At the Last Supper, we read, "And when he," Jesus, "had taken some bread," and what? "And given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them," his disciples, "saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We ought to give thanks to God for the body and blood of Christ for us. In John 6:11, when Jesus was going to feed these thousands, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks. Why did he have to give thanks? He could do this. He was honoring God. He was honoring God from whom all blessings flow. And we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, who honors God by giving him thanks. And in John 11:41, just before he resurrected his friend Lazarus from the dead, he prayed, Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And that reminds me, when I pray to God, I need to thank him for just being humble enough to listen to me. You see, saving faith in Christ necessarily produces a gratitude toward Christ that honors and glorifies him as the God of mercies. That faith gives us a desire to grow in this particular aspect of Christ's own image of thankfulness. That's why I thank God for this passage. It wasn't on my radar screen to seek God to develop a much deeper virtue, a likeness of Christ in terms of gratitude and thankfulness to God. You see, Psalm 140, verse 13 says of believers, this is what their faith will produce. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name, and the upright will dwell in your presence. Psalm 145, verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. That's the necessary fruit of justifying faith. I need, and I assume we need, reminders as this text in Luke provides. For the human race is typically like the nine, aren't we? Aren't we typically like the nine as a human race? And if I'm honest, too often, we are believers, are too often like the nine. To quote Charles Spurgeon, more receive benefits then praise God for them. Isn't that true? I haven't even stopped to list all the benefits I've already received from God this morning. So I'm receiving more benefits than I'm giving God thanks and praise for already. I'm already in a deficit. But I don't want to be. I want to work on that. And more believe and receive benefits through faith than rightly praise the giver of those benefits. That's Charles Spurgeon. That's his observation of the church. Think about all of Christ's mercies and blessings for which we could and should give thanks and yet don't. Think about this. If we believers admit that we are deficient in prayer, and what I mean by that is, yes, we pray, yes, I pray, but you know, most of us say, you know what? I need to be more fervent in prayer. So if we sense a deficiency in our own prayer and petitions to God, how much more are we deficient in giving thanks for what God gives us in response to our prayers? I'm not saying this to make people feel bad. I'm saying this, I'm glad to be made aware enough to think like this so that I can ask Christ for mercy to become more like him, to become more thankful. So believers in Christ, now think about this. I mean, this is how it impacted me. So I come to prayer meeting Wednesday night, and incidentally, corporate prayer is a discipline, just like private personal prayer is in the morning or wherever, you know, when you have your own quiet time. It's a discipline. And if anyone says, I don't need to meet with believers to pray, I can pray on my own. Yes, you can pray on your own, but I promise you, you will never pray the way God wants you in fullness if you don't meet with other believers and hear them glorify God. You and I will pray prayers when we gather corporately that we would never think to pray left on our own with our own hobby horses. The hand cannot say to the eye, I don't need you. I can't say I don't need you to be able to please God with my praying. I do need you. And you know, I was thinking more and more about all the things I should be thanking God for. And so I'm in prayer meeting and the singing had started. And God bless those of you who just come from work, and some of you walk in late just because that's the best you can do to get there. Hunter Porter walked in with his backpack and he crossed in front of me and he sat down and during the singing, and I don't even think we got one more song sung. I don't even know if he was settled. And Brian said, Hunter, would you give thanks to God? And I thought, oh, God, help Hunter, you know. And I don't remember everything he said, but the first thing he said stuck with me because I didn't even think to thank God for this. He said, Lord, I thank you that we all got here safely tonight. And I'm there, duh, I didn't think to thank you for that, God. But now I'm glad I was here and heard Hunter pray because now I join with that prayer. Yeah, I shouldn't be taking these things for granted. I need to take time and reflect on his mercies and then respond with thanksgiving. And then later this week, I was walking down the hallway. The door to our bedroom was shut. I heard my wife, Holly, on the phone having a good time with somebody. You know, she had her, when she calls somebody on the phone, she always puts it on speaker. She doesn't put it to her ear. So she was a lot hooting and hollering and laughing. I don't know. And I thought, oh, well, she's having a good time with somebody. And then the voice on the other end responded, and I recognized it to be my 95-year-old mother. Now, I know Holly calls my mom almost every day. But because I was focused on remembering and thinking about God's mercies, I thought, you know what? There are a lot of wives who would love to have the relationship with their mother-in-law that my wife has. And a lot of mother-in-laws who would love to have the relationship with my wife that my mother has. They love each other. They're friends. They joke around. They talk all the time. I can't take that for granted. And so because this text was on my heart and I had my eyes open to my need to look for God's mercies, I'm walking down the hall thanking God. Do you see the effect God wants this text to have on us as we walk through life today? And if it hadn't been here, and if we hadn't been working through Luke, I would have never thought of this. Well, I hadn't been thinking about this, let me put it that way. It took God's word to wake me up. So if you're God's sheep, Jesus says, my sheep, hear my voice and follow me. You know, through the Old Testament, God instituted thank offerings to be given in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. And if you just look up the phrase, give thanks to the Lord, and then see all the psalms through there. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercies endure forever. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. I mean, it's all over the psalms. God is teaching us to be this kind of a people that honors him with thankfulness. And it's not limited to the Old Testament. Hear the voice of our good shepherd. We his sheep, and if we are his sheep, we will hear and follow his voice. When he says through his apostles, Ephesians 5:20, we're to always be giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 3:15, let the peace, the shalom of Christ, rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, not for all things. You don't thank God that your daughter was raped. But even in that situation, you thank God that there is healing in Christ's wings. In every situation, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus. This is to be a way of life. And finally, Hebrews 3:15, through him, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What does that look like? That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Well, in conclusion, excuse me, I have to cough one more time for the finale here. Lubrication. God forbid that anyone here is numbered among the nine. God forbid. You know, being blessed by God's temporal mercies, health, wealth, friendship, spouses, children, jobs, all these things. Being blessed by God's temporal mercies is not necessarily an indicator that God is blessing us with eternal mercies of salvation. Doesn't necessarily indicate that. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:45 that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The fact that these nine were healed didn't, and that was the mercy of Christ, but that was a temporal mercy. That didn't mean that they received the mercy of God's eternal salvation. God forbid we should be numbered among the nine. Our hearts for the lost should resonate with Charles Spurgeon's heart, who said in one of his sermons, "Oh, that some poor soul would come to Christ today, some leper to be healed of his sin sickness. And if he does find healing, let him come out and with a loud voice magnify the Lord who has dealt so graciously with him." Pray that that would happen to any of us here who does not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior. And for us, upon whom the Lord continues to pour out not only his temporal mercies, but his eternal mercies in Christ, let's offer with a loud unison prayer. We don't usually, we preachers close, we pray. You're supposed to pray by affirming silently. I thought better of it today. Let's imitate the Samaritan and glorify God together with loud voices. And pray a historic Protestant prayer that God's people have been praying for centuries. You're expected to pray even though you don't make up the pray. I might pray as an individual. This is a prayer, if we mean it from our hearts, God accepts it. We can affirm this prayer even though you and I didn't make it up. You and I don't make up the songs we sing, yet we mean them. If your heart's sincere, if you have clear eyes and a pure heart, we're going to put this on the screen, and it's also on the last page of your notes if you have them, if you're too far away. But let's join together, believers, and pray together. Our Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you a humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all people. We bless you for creating us, for preserving us, and for all the blessings of this life, but above all, for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world, by our Lord Jesus Christ, for your means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beg you to give us that proper sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be always thankful and that we may display your praise not only with our lips but with our lives by giving up ourselves to serving you and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all of our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory forever. Amen.